Well, 2 Kings chapter 23 is where we are tonight. We left off about in the middle of the chapter. The part we ended with was the death of Josiah. Josiah was the real good king among all the kings. He was really the best of the kings. He dies young. He dies at the age of 39. And he was very well known for his own personal conviction of his life before the Lord. So when he's 16, he pursues the Lord with a passion. When he's 20, he's this young king on the throne who brings great reform to the nation of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And so one of the things we pointed out last week was that it's important for us in following the example of Josiah, that it's not enough to simply put sinful things aside. They must be completely removed so that they can't come back. And one of the things that Josiah was known for was taking all of the idols and all the things that were representing evil in the country, and he destroyed them. And he didn't just remove them. He ground them to powder, it says over and over again, so that they didn't have the chance to come back. Now, kings after him, because there's still a few more here before the Babylonians come, they will return to evil. But for the duration of Josiah's reign, he brought true reform to the nation of Judah, and he was well known for being really a very good king, really the best of the kings. But he dies at the age of 39 because he ends up engaging in a battle that it appears that God did not call him to fight. And what happens is that there's this king of Egypt, one of the pharaohs, whose name was Pharaoh Necho, and he decides to go through Judah on his way up to Syria to help the Assyrians fight in battle. And on the journey from Egypt to Assyria, the pharaoh of Egypt, Necho, is engaged in battle by Josiah. And it is during that battle there at Megiddo where Pharaoh Necho ends up killing Josiah in battle. And so that's where we left off. Josiah dies at the age of 39. He takes an arrow and he dies. But one of the things that spoke to me in that, the end of his life there, by the way that he engages in this battle, that it doesn't seem that God told him to fight, is another principle here from chapter 23, which is don't get involved in battles that aren't yours. And sometimes we have the tendency of getting into these interpersonal battles that we have no business fighting. Like just stay out. It will go better for us if we don't get involved in battles that God doesn't call us to fight. And this ends up being the demise of Josiah. So a very good king, brought a lot of great reform to Judah, dies young because he engaged in a battle that God didn't call him to fight. Well, and verse 30, it tells us, and then, this is 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 30, it says, and then his servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him, and made him king in his father's place. And it says, and Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And it's going to tell us why such a short reign. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. Now, this is not the same Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. This is a different Jeremiah. And verse 12 says, and he, that's Jehoahaz, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Now, notice, not his father Josiah. These are the predecessors of his heritage before Josiah. So he engages in evil. You know, he had a great dad. He had a great example of a father. But, you know, it just goes to show you that you can be a great parent, do the best you can, and your kids might still, you know, go off the rails. And this kid goes off the rails. He's not a kid now. He's 23 years old. But he does evil on the side of the Lord, despite the fact that his dad set a great example for him. So he does evil on the side of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Verse 33 says, and now Pharaoh Necho put him in prison. By the way, Pharaoh Necho came out with some great wafer candies. I don't know if you've ever... Neckos. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you haven't lived till you've had Necco candies. Anyway, Pharaoh Necco put him in prison, put Jehoahaz in prison at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Now, the land of Hamath is Syria. So he puts him in prison in Riblah, takes him up. Riblah's about 65 miles north of Damascus. So he puts him in prison there that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver. Okay, let me translate that for you. That's 3.75 tons of silver. Okay, so that's the tribute, that's the taxation that now Necho is imposing on Judah, takes King Jehoahaz, makes him a prisoner, and then he assigns taxation, tribute, 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold, that's 75 pounds. And then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoahaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. Now, Josiah has another son here besides Jehoahaz. He has another son, and the son's name is Eliakim. But because Pharaoh Necho is now powerful and he has subdued Judah, he removes Jehoahaz as king, puts Jehoahaz's brother Eliakim as king, and then changes his name. Now, you know, the weird thing is Eliakim in Hebrew translates God raises up. In other words, you know, it's a charitable name about how God has raised up this guy to be king. Well, that's how he was named. But Pharaoh Necho comes along and says, "No, I'm gonna rename you Jehoiakim," which just took the L part of Eliakim, and the L part is the broad name for God, Elohim. And he puts in Yahweh's name, Jehoiakim. I mean, it still is translating the same thing. Instead of saying that God raises up, now it's Yahweh raises up. Okay, why did he change his name? Because he can. That's the answer. It's like Pharaoh's now the most powerful guy in the world. And so he changes the guy's name to show that this guy is now subjugated to his power and his authority. So he imposes taxation. He deposes Jehoahaz as king. He puts Eliakim as king. He changes Eliakim's name. And this is the condition now of the country. And it says, and so Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Okay, this isn't anything new, friends. Like, the government's coming after you to make you pony up for whatever the bill is. And Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zebudah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Chapter 24. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. All right, now, for you note takers, this is the first mention of Nebuchadnezzar now in the Bible. And he is the king of Babylon. So the Babylonian Empire is now the rising empire on the world scene. So we are now seeing the waning years of the Assyrian Empire. The Egyptians have taken hold of Judah for just a short period of time. But the Babylonians are the ones now to reckon with. And Nebuchadnezzar, this year now is around 605, 606 BC. He comes up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. So in other words, Nebuchadnezzar's now the one in power. And so he subdues Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, and he makes him his vassal. Like, you're going to work for me. You're going to pay taxes. Be a good boy. Don't get out of line, and it'll be okay for you. But don't test me. It says, and then he returned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him. Now, this is sending against Jehoiakim. Raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. And he sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. Now notice this, everybody. This is the Lord's doing. He is going to use these various enemy nations to subdue Judah because this is God's judgment against Judah for their idolatry against the Lord. And they have had multiple chances because the prophets of God have continued to warn them. And yet they still continue to walk in idolatry and do evil in the eyes of the Lord. And God has been patient now for hundreds of years. But you're going to see here that just as the northern kingdom of Israel fell to Assyria in 723 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah is about to fall to the Babylonians, and the ultimate year is going to be 586 BC. So this is the beginning of the siege against Jerusalem. It's going to take 20 years. The Babylonians come in 606 BC. They won't finally subdue Jerusalem until 586 BC. So in those 20 years, I'm convinced that they still could have turned, repented, and humbled themselves before God. And God would not have used the Babylonians, but he's using them as the rod of his discipline to correct the people that he loves. And no discipline seems pleasant at the time, Hebrews tells us, but it produces a harvest of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. And sometimes when we walk in disobedience to the Lord, despite the fact that he often tries to reach us, to correct us, to admonish us, when we walk in rebellion against the Lord, there are things that happen in order to discipline us. It's not because our Father doesn't love us, quite to the contrary. It's because our Father does love us. Any good parent who loves his or her children will discipline them because you don't want them to continue in their wayward ways. And the same is true for us. And the same is modeled here with the Jewish people, that God is going to use the Babylonians to discipline his people and to purge them of idolatry. And he will discipline us too, because he loves us. It says here, now, it says, surely, verse 3, at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh. Okay, this is a previous king, an evil king, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Now, remember, Manasseh, probably the most evil of the kings, remember one of the things that he did was he offered his own sons in the sacrifice to Chemosh and Molech. He not only practiced child sacrifice, he promoted it in the kingdom. And they were sacrificing their children to Chemosh and Molech because that's what the neighboring pagan nations were doing. And so God took note of the fact that he was shedding innocent blood. He was spilling innocent blood across the whole country. You know, when you go to Israel today, the Valley of Ben Hinnom, the place where they would sacrifice children, is still called today the Valley of the Children, to remember that they would never forget how children were sacrificed there in the shadow of the temple itself. Now, it's interesting that there were other evil kings in Israel and Judah besides Manasseh, but God calls out Manasseh in particular. You know what Manasseh's name in Hebrew means? It means he forgets. His name means he forgets. I think it's symbolic of the greater sin of the nation, because the nation forgot God. The nation forgot God. So I think it's a play on words, but it's also indicative of Manasseh's evil himself. But in the larger sense, it's like Manasseh's a picture of the whole nation. They forgot God, and they engaged in idolatrous practices, and they shed innocent blood. Look, we need the mercy of God. Our own nation has shed innocent blood. 65.4 million babies have been aborted since 1973 Roe v. Wade decision. 65.4 million babies. And listen, don't you believe the left, their argument is, well, you know, ever since the Dobbs decision, now women don't have access to abortions. Do you know that in 2023, the last year where statistics were kept until they haven't come out yet for 24 and not yet for 25, in 2023, more than 1 million babies were aborted in America, and that is more than any year in the last decade. We still have a great sin on our hands. We still have a great problem to correct, and we need the mercy of God because our nation has also shed innocent blood. And so it says in verse 5, now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And so Jehoiakim rested with his fathers, he died, and then Jehoiachin, okay, this is now his son, so don't get the names confused, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, his son reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come out of his land anymore, for the king of Babylon, you see, had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Now, the brook of Egypt is not the Nile. It's just one of the wadis, one of the rivers there, the tributaries of the Nile. But this is a vast area now. So you're talking from around the area of the Nile all the way to the Euphrates, which is in Iraq. So you're talking like hundreds of thousands of square miles. The Babylonian Empire now is the dominant world power. And it says, keep reading with me, in verse 8, Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nebusha, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. All right, so now this is around, this is the second deportation. So you have the first deportation that's already occurred around 606 BC. In the first deportation, among those that Nebuchadnezzar took from Judah to Babylon were Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. They'll be renamed when they get to Babylon. They're going to be given Babylonian names. But those guys are teenagers. Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, when they get to Babylon, these are teenagers. They're thought to be 16, maybe 17 years of age. And they're going to get taken captive, a part of those thousands who were taken captive in the first deportation in 606 BC. And they're going to be in Babylon. Now keep that in mind, because I think this is part of, obviously, God's providential hand. But now we're here at the second deportation, and the year's around 597 BC. The ones who go over in the second deportation among the thousands is the prophet Ezekiel. And Ezekiel will be taken from Judah, and he will end up in Babylon as well. Now keep that in mind, because I think that also plays into the providential hand of God. We'll talk about it in a minute. And so at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem. This is verse 10. And the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. And then Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner. Okay, so now the king of Judah, Jehoiachin, has been taken as prisoner. We're going to find out here a little bit later. He's going to be in prison for 37 years. 37 years. It says in verse 13, and he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. Now this is Nebuchadnezzar here. And he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And also he carried in captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. Okay, so When Nebuchadnezzar finally breaches the wall of the city of Jerusalem, he comes into the city of Jerusalem. Now the year's 586 BC. So there's these three different times when he besieges Jerusalem, but he finally is successful in 586. He got 606 BC, 597 BC, 586 BC. He finally penetrates the wall. He besieges the city of Jerusalem. He ransacks the temple of God, the temple that Solomon had built. And he takes the articles within the temple and he cuts them up and he removes them and he confiscates the treasures in the king's house and he takes captive, look, 10,000 people, that's not all, but among them are captains, mighty men, military commanders. He even takes the craftsmen and the blacksmiths. He's going to take even skilled people and artisans because he is going to remove from the land all the leaders, all the commanders, and all the people who are skilled workers. And the only ones that he leaves in the land, it says there, are the poorest people. He just leaves the poorest people because he thinks to himself, well, they're not going to be any threat. So I'm going to take all the skilled people, all the leaders, all the military commanders. I'm going to take them captive. I'm either going to kill them or take them back to Babylon. I'm going to purge the land. And the only ones I'm going to leave are the poorest people. But God has not forgotten them. I just want you to know, because among those who will stay in the land, at least for the time, is the prophet Jeremiah. You have various prophets who are at work during this time. And the prophet Jeremiah is going to be kept there in Jerusalem. And so keep that in mind, too. It has to do with the providential hand of God. But keep reading with me. Verse 15, and he carried Jehoiachin captive to Babylon. The king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, and the mighty of the land he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the valiant men, 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all who were strong and fit for war, these the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. And then the king of Babylon made Mattaniah. Mattaniah in Hebrew means gift of Yahweh. This is another son of Josiah. The king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Okay, so Mattaniah means gift of Yahweh. Zedekiah means Yahweh is righteous. And Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he also did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that... don't you get tired of reading that phrase, he did evil? Do you think to yourself, like, when are they going to wake up? Like, when are they going to wake up? Well, but they're not too unlike us, right? Like, how many times do we think we're getting away with evil when in reality God sees it? And so he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. And then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Well, that's not going to be good. But here's the deal, everybody. I want to summarize chapter 24 by pointing out the providential hand of God. I want you to notice this. What we don't see here, but what we understand when we read all of what the Bible tells us, is that God puts Daniel in the palace in Babylon to influence kings. He puts Ezekiel among the Jews in Babylon to influence them. And then back home, God keeps Jeremiah in Jerusalem to influence the remnant left. So in other words, that even though this is a dark time in Judah's history, because of their sin and rebellion, God is punishing them. He is disciplining them. He has not forgotten them, and he still has a plan for them. And he's going to bring them through this after he accomplishes his purposes, but he is arranging these pieces behind the scenes that they're not really aware of, but because we have the 30,000-foot view, we can see from the Bible, oh, Daniel's going to end up in the palace, and God's going to use Daniel to influence these pagan kings. Oh, and he takes the prophet Ezekiel captive also. He allows the Babylonians to take him captive so that he ends up in Babylon so that he can preach to the people and remind the Jews about the goodness of God despite their conditions. And then he's going to put Jeremiah among the remnant left in Judah because he's not forgetting the poorest among the people who were left there. And God is working in all these different ways. And it just reminded me, here's the takeaway from chapter 24, that God is providentially working in ways we cannot see. Trust him. Trust him. We don't see all the pieces that God is doing behind the scenes. You don't know what God is up to in your life. And you're looking at the surface of things because that's all we can see. And we sometimes get discouraged and we think, oh, Lord, you know, what are you doing? And this is happening and that is happening. You know, the Jewish people, some of the Psalms were written about how they hung their harps on the willow trees in Babylon. They had no more song left in them because they were discouraged. They were despondent. They felt terrible now about their conditions. Well, they got there because of their own sin and rebellion. Sometimes our conditions are brought about because of our sin and rebellion against God. And sometimes not. Sometimes our conditions are just because we live in a sinful, fallen world. We didn't do anything to contribute to our situation, but nevertheless, we're in a bad place, and we cry out to God, and we think that he doesn't hear us and that he's not aware of what we're going through. And all along, what he's doing is stuff we can't see behind the scenes. You see, when God moves in miraculous ways, we call those things miracles because we see them. But God is working also in miraculous ways behind the scenes. We call that providential. And that's what God is often up to in our lives. We just can't see it. So we're always looking for the miracle because we think that's the only evidence that God is at work. My friends, listen, God is at work in unseen ways, and that's just as miraculous. We just can't see it. That's the providential hand of God. The visible hand of God are miracles. The invisible hand of God is providence. And God is working just as much openly as he does behind the scenes. Trust him. Trust him. Chapter 25. Now it came to pass in the 9th year of his reign, so now we're 588 BC. In the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall. So this is giving you the backdrop to how he took the city. They built a siege wall against it all around. And so the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. Okay, so you're a smart crowd. You can do the math. So the 9th year of Zedekiah's reign, the siege ramp starts, the 11th year. So it took 2 years to finally penetrate the wall of Jerusalem. But this is common warfare back in the day. It was siege warfare. In a walled city, the people would hunker down when an enemy came against the city. And it was a waiting game. It was like a cat and mouse game. The people who came on the outside to attack the city was hoping that they could withstand the duration of the battle. Basically the battle was a wait game. And they were hoping that the people within the city would eventually surrender because they ran out of food or water. And the people within the city were hoping that the attacking army would eventually go away because they ran out of food and water. And so it was just a waiting game. And the Babylonians outwaited the people of Judah because the Bible will tell us, and the prophets will tell us, that the people within the walled city of Jerusalem, are you ready for this? Many of you know this because you know your Bibles. But because they ran out of food and water, they resorted to cannibalism. They started eating their children in order to try to withstand the siege of the Babylonians. This was dark days in the nation. And so it says in verse 3, by the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. And then the city wall was broken through. And so it's July 16th, 586 BC. That's what history tells us. The city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city. And the king went by way of the plain. This is Zedekiah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. And so they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. Now notice this. And then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and then put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. Talk about cruel and unusual punishment. They take the last king of Judah, Zedekiah. They kill his sons in front of him. They make him watch. And then they gouge out or burn out his eyes so that the murder of his sons was the last thing that he ever sees. I mean, this is just ruthless barbarism here. They take him to Babylon. And in the 5th month of the 7th day, this is verse 8, in the 5th month of the 7th day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon. I'm sorry, Nebuzaradan. Sorry, that's the name of the captain of the guard. A servant of the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. And then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city and the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. But the captain of the guard left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. And it says, and the bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord, and the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried their bronze to Babylon. Now, I want you to notice, as they besieged the temple, okay, this is the sacred house of God, all right, they besieged the temple, they're going to ransack it, they're going to take some of the bronze and the gold, and they just want the mineral rights, but they're also going to take the articles you're going to see here in a minute. They're going to take the sacred articles within the temple, and they're going to take those and confiscate them as well. It says in verse 14, they also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the spoons, and all the bronze utensils with which the priests ministered, the fire pans and the basins, the things of solid gold and solid silver, the captain of the guard took away, the two pillars, one sea, and the carts which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord. The bronze of all these articles was beyond measure. The height of one pillar was 18 cubits, and the capital on it was of bronze. The height of the capital was 3 cubits, and the network and pomegranates all around the capital were of bronze. The second pillar was the same with the network. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, and the 3 doorkeepers. He also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, 5 men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the chief recruiting officer of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. And so Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. And thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. Now, this is 586 B.C., and this is the end of Jewish sovereign rule over the land of Israel until May the 14th, 1948. From this moment, 586 B.C., until May the 14th, 1948, the Jewish people do not have sovereignty over their own land. So what God does in 1948 to revive the dead bones of Ezekiel, to bring back the people, the Jewish people, to their own homeland, to be successful in this war for their independence. I mean, it's a total God story. But God is doing something here to purge them of their idolatry. Notice, by the way, it's just a side note. When it makes the list of all the things that Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuzaradan had confiscated from the temple of the Lord, notice there's no reference to the Ark of the Covenant. And we don't know what has happened to the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, if you watch Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know it's in a warehouse in Washington, D.C., but the reality is we don't know whatever happens to the Ark of the Covenant. It's not mentioned here. And so there are some, you know, theories and, you know, I guess everything's a conspiracy theory these days, right? But, you know, some say that it's in Ethiopia. Others say that it is under the Temple Mount. Nobody really knows. But it's not listed here, so it's interesting. Some say that Jeremiah helped to confiscate it before Nebuzaradan came and ransacked the temple, and that's why some believe that it's under the Temple Mount. But some say that they've seen it, but there's no real proof of it, so we don't know where it is. But this is now the end of Jewish sovereignty over the land until 1948. And here's how it closes out. Verse 22, it says, and then he, that's Nebuchadnezzar, made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, governor over the people who remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left. Now, Gedaliah is a good guy. He's a wise friend of Jeremiah. He's mentioned in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 40. So he is put in place as this governor of the land. Verse 23 says, now when all the captains of the armies, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, Johanan, the son of Kareah, Sariah, the son of, I know I'm butchering these people's names, Tamaneth, the Netrophite, and Jazaniah, the son of Maacathite. Anyway, they and their men, okay? And Gedaliah took an oath before them and their men and said to them, do not be afraid. Now look at what he says here. Do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. There's something that Jeremiah was telling the people, because Jeremiah was still in the land, and Gedaliah is echoing this, okay? And the message is, look, God is disciplining us, so yield to his discipline. If you just surrender to the Babylonian, this sounds like, you know, a passive mentality here, but it's not at all. It's Jeremiah understands and Gedaliah understands God is disciplining us. So, you know, you could either make it worse for yourself. Did you ever do that? Like when your parents are like, okay, it's time for a spanking. And then, and you made it worse. Like you're wiggling, you're saying no, you know, and I'm thinking of like our kids right now. And there's one in particular. I'm not going to mention Austin, but you know, that middle child, just like, you know, just like you're going to make it worse. Like just, you know, this could be over quickly. And so Gedaliah is basically saying, you know, God is disciplining us. Like he's using the Babylonians. If you just, you know, surrender to his discipline, surrender to the chastening of the Lord, it'll go well with you. But notice, but it happened in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elshana, of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck and killed Gedaliah. They didn't like this. The Jews, as well as the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah, and all the people, small and great, and the captains of the armies arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. And now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin. Remember I told you he was in prison for 37 years? This is the statement. Jehoiachin, one of the last kings of Judah, 37 years in prison. But notice, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that evil Merodach, okay, now your footnotes just translate it, man of Marduk, so it looks like a bad name, like evil. I mean, he's the next king of Babylon. He succeeds Nebuchadnezzar. So, you know, he's a pagan guy, but notice what he does. He does a good thing here. Evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, which is 560 BC, he released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. Now notice this. And so Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. This is how the whole book of 2 Kings ends. There's this king of Babylon who succeeds Nebuchadnezzar, who just decides to show favor to Jehoiachin, a former king of Judah who's been in prison for 37 years. I don't know the age of evil Merodach, but I wonder if he was even alive. He's probably a young guy, and yet he does something for this stranger, and he does a merciful thing. And that's how the whole book of 2 Kings ends. And you just kind of wonder, like, and why did he do that? Why was he motivated to do it? I'll tell you why I think he was motivated to do it. Because God put it on his heart. And God put it on his heart to do a merciful thing for a guy who didn't deserve mercy. Because Jehoiachin was an evil king, and he did evil after his fathers before him. And yet, in the midst of justice, God showed his mercy. And that's how the whole book of 2 Kings ends. God shows mercy, even in his justice. And aren't you thankful for that? Right? I am. I am for myself. Amen? Amen. Well, Lord, we thank you for your word. And thank you for your mercy that even when you are doing what is just and right and holy and true, and it might be painful for us, you still display your mercy in bountiful ways. And thank you, Lord, for ending this tragic story on a merciful note. You did a favorable thing for a guy who didn't deserve it by releasing him from prison, putting it on the heart of this pagan king to release an evil man and then invite him to the king's table, give him daily rations, and honor him. And Lord, it's a picture for us that we don't deserve your mercy, and yet you grant us a seat at the king's table, and you are merciful to us in ways that we do not deserve. And we thank you that even in your justice, you are a merciful God. And we give you the praise and the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen and amen.